So tonight, as I said this morning, I want us to return to the prophecy of Isaiah and to think of this overall theme of glorious gospel glimpses in Isaiah. Isaiah has been described as the eagle prophet because he saw so far and he saw things that none of his contemporaries saw. And yet he preached in a time of horrible declension. He preached to the nation of Israel as distinct from Judah, the 10 tribes whose turning away from God was far more rapid than the 2 tribes that made up the nation of Judah. And to be honest with you, as I considered our reading this evening, I thought, can I really read such a description in public? And if it were not for the fact that it is part of Scripture, we would want to turn away from it. But God is cuttingly honest in what happens to his people when they lose a relationship with him. Isaiah was able to say what is going to happen when the Lord Jesus Christ was to come into this world. He was given a vision of the kingdom that will be established as a result of the work of grace. And yet, he had to do it in the context of this unbridled immorality. Remember the theme that we were looking at last week when we were considering Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. That same theme of holiness is brought to us in Revelation chapter 4 as we're given an insight into heaven. This morning we were considering our Creator God and how he has stretched out this world, measuring it with the span of his hand, holding in the bowl of his hand the oceans that make up this world. That is the greatness, that is the vastness of our God. There in that chapter 40, Isaiah asks the question, well, who has consulted with God, or who has God consulted with when he designed this world? And the answer is no one, because he is the Creator God, without beginning and without end. The passage that I want us to focus on tonight is, in fact, verse 15 of our reading. And here we don't have a picture primarily of the holy God. Yes, he is described as holy, but we have a picture here of the eternity of God. Let's read it again. Verse 15, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. This recurring theme of holiness, but I want you to see that he is not simply the Creator God in this reading. And I want to say this carefully. He is not simply the eternal God, because we can use the term eternal simply as an adjective. Well, he's God, and he'll go on forever. But that isn't what Isaiah is bringing out here. He is the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity. His whole being is eternal. Where he is present, he is a demonstration of eternity. And we come into the presence of that God tonight. And I want to make this my first point, that he is the God of eternity. Now let's read that in the context of the idolatry that is going on here. When Solomon dedicated the temple, he made it quite clear in his prayer the vastness of our God. He says, "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, the heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built." Now let's be honest. The concept of eternity, we just cannot enter into it. The majority of us here tonight are of more mature years. And we look back over 2015 and we say, where did that go? Time seems to fly. And the thought of eternity, we just cannot get our heads around it. But we have this God who is holy, is high and lifted up. He is eternal in that he has no beginning and no end, but he is eternal in that at this very present time, he is with Adam. He is eternal that at this very present time, he is sounding the trumpet. He is instructing the voice of the archangel. And God is there ever present, without change. We can read passages like Isaiah 6 and the description that Isaiah gives that he was in the temple and he saw the Lord high and lifted up. We can place it in history and we can say that is a one-off experience. But friends, there is a way in which, in fact, it's not a way in which, the facts are that God remains high and lifted up. Malachi says, doesn't he? "I, the Lord, do not change." The writer to the Hebrews says, Jesus the same yesterday, today, forever. James describes our God as the one in whom there is no variableness and no shadow of turning. Friends, this is our God. He is the babe of Bethlehem. He is the purger of the temple. He is the man asleep in the boat. He is the broken prayer of Gethsemane as he prayed, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." But friends, tonight he is the God who inhabits eternity. He is the God who is high and lifted up. Paul, writing to the Colossians, says, "And in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." This is our God. This is the God of eternity. When Jesus was here on earth, he was this eternal God. We were given glimpses of his glory at the Transfiguration, at his baptism. And there were times when he spoke and men fell to the ground. You think of that night when the mob came to arrest him. "Who are you looking for?" "Jesus of Nazareth." "I am." Because that's what he said, "I am." He didn't say, "I am he." And they fell to the ground. We cannot take this in. We don't understand the fullness of this. This world changes. And rebellion against God takes many different forms. There is rebellion in the world. But friends, the sad fact is, there is rebellion amongst God's people. There is rebellion in our hearts. There is rebellion in my heart. And yet, with all of that, change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. Our God is the God of eternity. He is unchanging. He is eternally high and lifted up. And let me say tonight, friends, that there is going to come a day when we, creatures of time, each and every one of us, will face our Creator. In effect, in time, but on the doorstep of eternity, when we face Him as our judge. For at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Tonight, friends, as we begin a new year, as we focus, let us remember that our God dwells in eternity. But let me remind you too of what I've described as the home of God. Originally, I was formal and called this section the dwelling place of God. Where does God dwell? But although that term is still used within the scripture, we don't use it on a regular basis, do we? Unless it's in legal jargon. We hardly ever ask someone, well, where do you dwell? We would ask, where do you live? Or where is your home? And tonight I want to ask the question and answer it from this verse. Where is the home of God? Jesus said that He and the Father would come to His people and they would make their home with Him. A home is more than a house. And we sang tonight, didn't we? We love the place, O God, wherein Your honour dwells. God does not dwell in buildings made with hands. He dwells in eternity. He is high and holy. He is beyond this world. The imagery and the pictures that Isaiah use contrast God with us. And yet, friends, we have to remember that each of us was created in the image of God. Our father and our mother, Adam and Eve, were designed according to God's pattern. And God, when He had created Adam and Eve, stepped back. And up until that point, He had said that creation was good. But at the creation of humanity, He said that it was very good. And yet, sadly, that image of God has been marred and is damaged. Humanity bore the image of God, and yet we've changed. Yet God is no different. He is the eternal God. He is holy. He is without beginning and without end. And the whole message, or the whole thrust of the biblical message, is that there might be restoration to that original design. Restoration to that original relationship. We are told, aren't we, that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, and when the trumpet of God sounds, when the voice of the archangel is heard, then we will be always with the Lord, or we will be forever with the Lord. And yet this verse that we have here tells us that God will dwell amongst His people. He will dwell in the high and holy place, and also with Him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. We are sinners. The image of God within us has been barred. But friends, I want you to understand the truth tonight, that this verse promises a foretaste of heaven, and it promises that God will dwell in the heart of sinners. Not in the heart of rebellious sinners, but in the heart of broken sinners, in the heart of contrite sinners, in the heart of lowly sinners. There is a way in which we can know heaven here on earth. We can know the dwelling place of God amongst us. This is one of the great tensions of truth within Scripture. God is holy. He cannot look upon sin. And yet, he can dwell in the heart of those who were born in sin and shapen in iniquity. How? Why? How is this possible? It is possible because of his grace toward us. What do these two words mean? Contrite and lowly. Well, contrition is a genuine sorrow for sin. We've all known children, and if we're all honest, we've probably done it ourselves. We know the child who has stood before his parents with his brother or sister. Now you say sorry. Sorry! And there is that saying of words. That isn't what we're talking about here. Contrition here means brokenness before God. A genuine sorrow for sin. Crushed. Literally, it means powder. And thought about this until I'd read those notes now. From where have we come? From the dust we come, to the dust we shall return. And contrition does that to us. We get rid of our finery. We get rid of our qualifications. We get rid of our standing. We get rid of our so-called virtue. And we are broken in the presence of God. Let me give you a couple of examples from Scripture. Peter, he didn't know this just once. He knew it on many occasions. There, at the beginning of Luke's Gospel in chapter 5, the Lord tells him to cast his net to the opposite side of the boat, and he basically argues and says, no, why? I'm the expert when it comes to this. And yet there was that great catch of fish. And then we're told that Peter fell at the feet of Jesus and said, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Friends, do you know that reality? Do you know that challenge of feeling so ashamed in the presence of God? But I want to say to you, when you know that, Jesus is at home. Jesus is at home. But think of the night of the betrayal. I made reference to this morning. Peter said that he wouldn't deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he did it three times. We're not told how he felt when he actually did it. We're just given a record. No, I don't know the man. And in fact, he got to the point where he cursed and said, I have never known him. And then the cock crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And he went out and he wept bitterly. Why? Because he was broken. Because he was crushed. Because he was contrite. We can take these words so easily, can't we? Oh yes, God expects us to be of a contrite spirit. Friends, it hurts. It hurts when you've come to the end of yourself and you realize that you have dishonored the one who has loved you and given himself to save you. I don't say that lightly tonight, because it hurts. Acts 10. The Lord wanted to send Peter out with the gospel to the Gentiles. Lord, I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. Don't. You hear me? Don't call anything common or unclean that God has cleansed. My ways are not your ways, says the Lord. That's what Isaiah says to us a couple of chapters earlier. Before God uses us, before God comes home, before God makes his home amongst us, he will crush us. So I give you a couple of examples. Remember David. He had probably lived with his sin for something like a year, or less than a year, because the child hadn't been born. But he had managed to stifle his conscience. And then Nathan came to him. David was able to answer the questions. Having heard the story, he was able to condemn the man who had stolen and slaughtered a sheep. And then Nathan said to him, "Thou art the man. You are the man." And you can imagine those words cutting to the heart of David. "I am found out." And as a result of that horrific journey in the spiritual life, he writes Isaiah 53. He says, "For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." We read it as lovely poetry, but friends, that was hard. That cut him to the quick. Each of these men had begun a journey of faith. They'd walked with God, but they knew what it was to be broken before God. I don't know how much you have read the history of revival, but when God revives his church, he breaks in. He burns up the dross. He drives out all that is unnecessary. Last week I spoke about Uzziah, who had followed the Lord in the days of Zechariah. But when he became strong, he became proud. Friends, we are not immune from this. We, as the redeemed people of God, are not immune. As we get to know our God, we become more confident. And I trust that you are confident in your God. I can remember being in ministers' conferences years ago, and men speaking on assurance and thinking, "Well, have I got that assurance? Do I know with a certainty that Christ loves me?" Well, I thank God that I've moved on from that, and I do have an assurance. But friends, there's not a lot of difference in the letters that are used between the word assurance and arrogance. And sadly, at times, our assurance can lead us to arrogance. Friends, God will not use us if we are relying upon ourselves. The place of blessing and of usefulness is the place of brokenness and sorrow for sin. It's a place of deep humility where we know something of our unworthiness. So we've seen the God of eternity. We've seen the home of God. And thirdly tonight, I want us to see the work of God. Again, in my initial thoughts and preparation, I entitled this section as The Path to Revival. Because Isaiah says to us there, "For thus says the Holy One, the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit." Why? To revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. Friends, revival is an exclusive and sovereign work of God. Paul, or Peter, writing his first letter, says that so that the proper time he might exalt you. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he might exalt you. Friends, God's purpose is not to crush us and to leave us there, but it is to crush us and from the dust of our nothingness to produce someone and something that is beautiful for God. Now, that will only happen essentially at the end of all time, when the nations of the earth will be displayed before our God. Those who are set aside to judgment will stand back in amazement as they look at the broken, the people that they despised because they were so sinful and so irrelevant. And God will say, "These are my redeemed people. These are my children. They can call me Father." God will present his bride to Christ. Christ paid the price for his bride with his own blood. But at the end of all time, the church will be presented to Christ. Friends, that is what we're looking forward to. But there is a way in which every revival is a foretaste of that. Every revival in history has been, in a way, the world hearing God saying, "These are my people. You have ignored them. You have despised them. You have opposed them. You have killed them. But I have loved them. I have sought them. I've saved them. I've cleansed them. I have kept them." Friends, that is what God is doing to the church, to the body of Christ. It will happen essentially to the church. But friends, a great tapestry is not made up of one projection like we have on the wall here. It is made up of individual threads. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is made up of individual peoples. We talk about institutional prejudice and racism, and there's a way in which the church has to be identified together. But friends, when we come to the end of all things, that contrition has to be in your heart, It has to be in your heart. It has to be in your heart. It has to be in my heart. Because you are the gold thread. You are the green thread. You are the scarlet thread. And the black thread. But each thread comes together to make that glorious tapestry, to bring together a beautiful picture. God shows us our sin in order that we might be made something beautiful for God. Friends, today, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your hearts. Friends, it is only God who can revive his church. But I say this carefully. We can prepare for that as we are humble, as we are contrite and broken, crushed before him. It's not a pleasant place to be. But before I conclude tonight, let me take you to the place of ultimate breaking. I'm going to take you to Calvary. And I want to show you the Son of God. But I want to show you the worst of sinners. Because he bore our sins in his body on the tree. It was Isaiah who wrote hundreds of years before. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Who crushed Christ? Again, if it wasn't the truth of Scripture, we'd be ashamed to say it. But God crushed him. God broke his Son in order that he might redeem a glorious people. Friends, the resurrection did not take place until after Calvary. The restoration of Peter did not take place until after Calvary. The ascension did not take place until after Calvary. The crowning of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords did not take place until after Calvary. The outpoured power of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost did not take place until after Calvary. So as I close tonight, I want to say that I believe that the greatest hindrance to revival is the confidence of the visible church. Dr. Lloyd-Jones, in his series on revival, speaking from Isaiah 64, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down," said the problem or the reason that we don't see revival is because the "O" is missing from the prayer meeting. Oh, that you would come down. Oh, that you would rend the heavens. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Let's pray. Lord, in a way, we know so little of what we have heard about tonight. But Lord, we know that it is the only way to know the power of God-given revival. We pray therefore now that you would come, that you would humble us under the mighty hand of God. Lord, I find it difficult to pray that you would break us, that you would crush us, and as Ben was saying on Wednesday night, that you would bend us, that you would grind us to powder. But Lord, we have to pray it in order that you might revive your people, in order that your name might be glorified. Lord, would you come to us? Would you hear us? Would you hear us? And would you heal us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.